according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning, and once again, in the book of Genesis, and for the first time now, Genesis chapter 14. So we're crossing into a new chapter this hour. We're going to get our first look at some swashbuckling, some warfare, some fun stuff. I could spend a lot of time in this chapter because of the kings and the nations and the warfare and destruction that takes place. We will handle it as the Lord provides, as we've done each chapter, bringing up through the first 13 chapters. But you recall, we left off with Lot separating from Abraham. And as Lot settled, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley. And that's the problem, because in the circle of the Jordan there in that valley, this is where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. This was obviously before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, sinners against the Lord. And that's the impression we were given that ends the chapter, and everything else is going to build upon that impression, including chapter 14, including obviously when we get to chapters 18 and 19 and we see the conclusion. We see the end of Sodom and Gomorrah when God's judgment falls and we see these cities are destroyed. And it's not just, we don't want to rush to the conclusion because, you know, here we are 4,000 years later. We know the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that they're destroyed, right? But what leads up to that, and what was the process that took them there? And what was the ministry opportunity that Lot had and failed to redeem? Okay, we're going to talk about that. Because Sodom is not going to be destroyed because of the wicked people that are in Sodom. They're going to be destroyed because of the lack of godly people. There aren't 10 righteous men in Sodom, and 10 righteous men could have saved Sodom. As Abram prayed it down, I think one righteous man could have saved Sodom if Abraham would have offered one more prayer. And so that's material we'll get to in chapter 19. For today, though, we're going to cross from chapter 13 into chapter 14, and we're going to see some very interesting things. So before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's call upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We praise you for all of the blessings that you continue to shine forth. And Father, some of us love history. Some of us hate history. But we all love your word, Father, because we all love you. And we thank you for the blessings today as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the living and abiding word of God. We thank you for the clear perspective that your word provides. And it does. Your word provides us with historical perspective. It provides us with political perspective. It provides us with all kinds of economic perspective and everything else. But most of all, Father, it provides us with the spiritual perspective of standing before you. And so I pray as we study to show ourselves approved one more time, that the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, would be alive and powerful, that you would bless us in these endeavors. Father, don't just allow us to assume we know what this passage says, but slow us down and fix our eyes on what you're showing us. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Chapter 14. Several firsts appear in this chapter. Let me make sure this is big enough here. All right. Several firsts in this chapter. And some of them I was aware of and some of them I wasn't aware of until I started really digging into it. The first non-Hebrew personal names are recorded, which is interesting because everything in the first, and I didn't realize this at first, especially with chapter 10, but from chapter 1 to chapter 10, we got a whole list of names. We have the line of Adam. We have the line of Noah. We have the line of Abraham. We have all of these toledoth, these genealogies that are given. We even have unbelievers that are given. The line of Cain, for example, as we go down to the other Lamech. Okay, there's a Lamech in each line. But in all these names that we're looking at, they're all Hebrew names. Okay, we get to the Tower of Babel episode, and we find out that Eber is not only the head of the Hebrew people group and the progenitor of the Hebrew people, and ostensibly the progenitor, the namesake for the Hebrew language, all comes from Heber. And when Mrs. Heber is pregnant is when the earth is divided, because Peleg is the name that his son is given. And he's given that name because in his days the earth is divided. And then so as we studied in the Tower of Babel episode, and we studied the divisions of humanity across the earth, still, even in those records, those were Hebrew scriptures giving us Hebrew names all the way down. And really, we don't have any Gentile names in chapter 10 because everything that follows is a descendant of Eber. Okay, whether that's Peleg or it's Joktan or it's the 13 divisions of Joktan that follow all the way down to Jobab at the end of the chapter. Likewise, the genealogy in chapter 11 that stems through Peleg down through Reu and down to get to Abraham, those are all Hebrew names as well because they're all in that line of Eber. They're all in the Hebrew branch of Semitic humanity. Until we get to this chapter. Then in this chapter, we're going to be introduced to Amraphel. That's not a Hebrew name. It's written in the script that we read when we're reading the Hebrew Old Testament, but it's a foreign name that's recorded in a Hebrew script. The king of Shinar. Also Arioch. That's not a Hebrew name. King of Elasar. And Chedorlaomer. That's not a Hebrew name. King of Elam. Remember Elam, that was a different branch of Semitic humanity. Elam was the firstborn. Okay, and Tidal, that's not a Hebrew name. King of Goim, what's that? King of the nations? What? Maybe it's a land that's called Goim? We're going to talk about all of these things. So, five kings coming from elsewhere. And they made war with Bera, that's not a Hebrew name, king of Sodom. This is now is our bridge from chapter 13 to this chapter, because, you know, when you read in the news that there's a war going on, do you care? You know, if it's not here, you just check the news. Okay, it's not Texas. We're okay. But wait a minute. There's a war in Ukraine, and we have friends there. We have loved ones there. We have pastors there and their families and believers that we know because we've been there, we've taught there, and we've ministered there. Likewise, when you hear about this war in the circle of the Jordan, Sodom is the first city mentioned. It's the leading city of the five cities of the Jordan. And Lot is there. Because Abraham and Lot separated, and this is where Lot set up his headquarters. And so now it's not just current events, it's not just, you know, news on the network, it's family. Abraham says, "Man, I got a nephew there and some great grand, what do you call those? The children of your nephew." Okay, you've got kin, relatives, family that's there. Your great nieces and nephews. All right, did I say it was five kings? It's four kings that are coming in, and then five kings that they're attacking. So Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. Those are the four invaders, and then there's five defenders, of which four of them are named. And we'll give you the details on this here shortly. All right, we're just introducing the chapter. So we have several firsts. This is the first time that we have non-Hebrew personal names recorded in the Bible. It's also the first time that the word king appears in the Bible. Really, it's the first 27 times that the word king appears in the Bible. It is all throughout this chapter, top to bottom, including when we get far enough, we're going to see Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And so that's going to be theologically significant, even if it is obscure in the Old Testament. So we'll handle that. 27 times the word king appears, although, preview of coming attractions, way back in chapter 10 when we were talking about Nimrod, the word kingdom was used there. So the word kingdom appeared before the word king ever appears in the Bible. But when we were reading about Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, we read in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad. Okay, so keep that in mind, because some of these come back again. Calneh in the land of Shinar. We got Shinar here in chapter 14. So it's the first non-Hebrew personal name. It's the first time the word king appears. And we got nine of them here, four on five that are having a big war, and then a tenth king who is a king of peace, king of Salem. He's also a king of righteousness. He's also a priest of the Most High God. I believe he was a prophet, priest, and a king, that he spoke with prophetic utterance. In any event, we'll deal with Melchizedek when we get there, but he's the tenth king in this chapter, and we'll deal with that. It's also the first time the word war appears. And the only two times the word war, the milchama, the word war occurs, they made war, pretty sure it's milchama, yep, in verse 2 and in verse 8, the first times and only times that war occurs, the word appears in the book of Genesis. And so that's what it's about. All right, so we're going to build on these themes, and we're going to see how God is at work in these themes. We're going to see, we're going to see some glorious things, how Jesus Christ controls history, how God is so awesome in his plan, both imminent and transcendent. He's above and beyond everything. He's got the big picture in view, but he never loses track of the number of hairs on our head. He has the little details in view as well. And so, you would think in the course of a huge war with four kings coming in and five kings defending and all the chaos of war, the fog of war and everything else going on, that God would be just a little bit busy, but he's not. You know, so Abraham can go in prayer and because he's burdened for Lot. And it's amazing because God will remember Abraham and God will provide for Lot in the midst of this war. And these are the lessons that not only do we have here in Genesis to learn, but the New Testament also gives plenty of applications that come from this very episode. God not only is able to rescue the godly, and we have those principles that come up there. So, chapter is about four invading kings, and I do have a map to show. Because you know me, I can stare at maps for hours. And you can also toggle this on and off if it's in your way. But anyway, this is the map. I love it because it's real, right? This is the planet we live on still to this day, right? We can label this territory with modern day labels, and it's still the same real estate, the same dirt, the same territory. The Bible is not make-believe. These aren't children's stories. This is not, it's not like Middle Earth or Narnia, just the invention of a work of fiction. The Bible is giving us real history every time it records it. And if the skeptics are going to be doubting, then the skeptics are going to be proven wrong every time. Okay? And it might not be today. But each archaeological discovery only goes to validate the Word of God, and that's the direction it's always been. Every discovery validates. And we expect that will always be the case because God's not a liar. So here we have these different lands, and we're going to see, now some of it is a little bit speculation because there's academic disagreement, for example, where we're exactly going to plot Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three places, okay? And we're going to learn those five places so we quit saying Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three places, okay? We're going to memorize all five of them. We're going to end with Zoar because it's small, but there's also an Adma, and then there's the one I can never remember. All right. We'll learn them today. We'll learn them in the coming Sundays. But from Elam to Shinar to Goim, and as we zoom in a little bit more, we'll see Elasar. There it is. Okay? And really, Elasar and Goim is guesswork still. Okay? Best guess based upon what we know today. Could we learn more next year and have to move Goim somewhere else? Of course. And there are some that think, actually, that Elasar belongs much further south, somewhere southwest of Babylon. But, again, we'll let the scholars argue. The point is, they are from elsewhere, but they're coming here. They're coming to the Promised Land. They're coming to Abraham's land grant. And specifically, they're impacting Lot. And that's what gets Abraham's attention, and that's what we're going to deal with there. As far as this part of the map goes, as we zoom in, I mentioned last week So this is kind of the traditional view, and it's been the traditional view since Albright has gone with the southern end of the Dead Sea theory, hypothesis, that Sodom and the Valley of Sodom is down here. Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and the other places. I think the better understanding would be on the northern end. Talked about that last week, and it may come up again. But I showed you the resources that defend both views. They defend the northern view in one chapter, the southern view in the next chapter, and they reference each other's work. And to me, that's the fairest way to handle it. But we're stuck with the maps we're stuck with until we decide to draw our own maps. So we use the maps that we have. So we have four invading kings, and these are their names: Amraphel. It is a Semitic name. Arnold Fruchtenbaum does an amazing job with this, by the way. So if you have the aerial commentary on the book of Genesis, then much of what I'm giving you this morning, I'm just ripping off from Arnold. Okay, it's not plagiarism if I cite my sources. But he does highlight the linguistic background of these names better than others have done, I think. It is specifically Semitic, and even more precise than that is actually an Amorite name. And keep that in mind, because we have other Amorites we're going to see by the end of the chapter. Abraham actually has personal alliances with a couple of Amorites, and so he's going to, or three even, that are brothers, and they're going to go to war with him on the basis of their treaties, on the basis of their friendship. Okay, we'll talk about that as well. So Amraphel is the first. It is a Semitic name, but not Hebrew. It is an Amorite name, and he is the king of Shinar. Now, this is the one we know the best about because of its appearances in chapter 10. We saw Nimrod, for example, the beginning of his kingdom, as it was mentioned there in Genesis 10:10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad. I prefer to leave it with those cities instead of calling Kalna the fourth city, to translate Kalna as all of these in the land of Shinar. Okay? So the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, all of these in the land of Shinar. If you want to call Kalna the fourth city there, that's fine. Okay? But the point is, whether it's three or four cities, they're all in the land of Shinar. And so we can plot that on the map, and we know that for what it is. Also, in Shinar is mentioned in chapter 11, because this is where the Tower of Babel was built. It came about as they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And so it's flat land. It's well watered. You got the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's very rich in nutrients, and because of the flooding that takes place, very arable farmland. And so we've had two references to Shinar in chapter 10 and chapter 11. So now when we get to these kings and Amraphel shows up, the king of Shinar, that's not an unfamiliar expression. Okay. It's also clear that it's not Nimrod. It's Amraphel. Okay. So I think that takes work as well. We've got to understand the time frame for this. This is where, in my mind, the chronology of the BHS, the chronology of the Masoretic Hebrew, is so compressed, absolutely so compressed, it becomes problematic for these kings and their nations and so forth, because it's so compressed, we don't have the time for the Babel dispersion and for the multiple languages that are clearly at work here in this chapter. That's why the Septuagint time frame is so much better. That we have 600 years between Babel and Abraham on the Septuagint time frame, instead of just a bare 250 years or something like that in the Masoretic calendar. So that's the first king, is Amraphel. And then I don't really put a whole ton of stock in this, but when I go to the lemma, you can. One of the resources I typically look at is Strong's Lexicon, because this is the one where they like to give you name meanings. Amraphel, sayer of darkness, fall of the sayer. Really, it's uncertain because they're deriving it from an Amorite vocabulary, not from a Hebrew vocabulary. And they tell you it's uncertain, it's of a foreign origin. So What does Amraphel mean? I don't really know. All right, the second king is Arioch. Arioch, this is an interesting name. This is a Hurrian name in the Hurrian language, and he's the king of Elasar, which is leaving us to say, wait a minute, what's Elasar? I thought Elasar was one of the names of Aragorn that he was given in Tolkien's... Elasar. Am I losing my mind? Or let me go back and reread all of Genesis chapter 10. And nope, there's no Elasar in Genesis chapter 10. There's no Elasar in chapter 11. King of Elasar. What's that? Where's that? Okay? Don't know. We do have references in other historical records. There are Assyrian records that will speak and Babylonian records that can speak of these places. But as far as the biblical record is concerned, we're left without a biblical frame of reference. All we can do is grab a secular frame of reference from the other nations of this time period. And remember, we're still talking 2000 BC, right? Ballpark. 2000 BC, 2100 BC, no matter how you stretch the time, you can't get much earlier than 2100, and you're certainly not going to get much later than 1900 BC, okay? And it's all ballpark spitballing at that point anyway. It's kind of curious. This is a chapter that the skeptics just eat this stuff up, and they'll throw it in your face, and they'll tell you, your Bible's not reliable, and this Keter Leomer guy, they say, he never existed. We don't know who he is. Just smile. Be gracious. Be friendly. If you care to discuss it with them, and just bring them to the point that they are declaring that their own knowledge is the definition of existence. That just because they don't know who he is, he must never have existed. Really? You have knowledge of everybody that's ever existed? That's impressive. Okay? No, this is an era, 2000 BC, this is an era where all of the records are sketchy. The Egyptian records are sketchy. They have intermediate periods. They have dark ages. There are gaps. There are centuries-long gaps in the chronologies, in the Assyrian and Babylonian records. It was not always a friendly, peaceful transfer of power, for example, when the third dynasty of Ur collapses and a whole new Babylonian regime comes in. There are eras, in fact, where the Babylonians weren't even their own masters because they were under Amorite suzerainty. Am I saying that right? Amorite control. We're going to get pretty political here today. We're going to see the laws of war, and they're played out. They're absolutely played out. So, Arioch, a Hurrian name, king of Elasar. And then the famous Keter Leomer. Now, he's mentioned third to start the chapter off, and I think there's a reason for that. But for the rest of this chapter, he's really the top dog. He is the commander-in-chief of this united four-army invasion force. He is the reason for the war. And he's the driving influence in the entire chapter, is Keter Leomer. This is an Elamite name. Makes sense, since he is the king of Elam. We actually have a better understanding of the language than we have of the history of the Elamites. There have been tablets that have been found, and there are a lot of inscriptions and other things whereby we can understand the Elamite language. Most of these names are also very pagan, because they'll have deity names built in, too. So like, I forget, in the case of Keter Leomer. Again, there's going to be a handful of sheaves. Again, that's guesswork, because that's of foreign origin. I think Arnold discusses this and talks about the linguistic idolatry that's built into this name. It is a keeper of this deity. All right, and then the fourth king is Tidal. That's a Hittite name. Tidal, or Tidal, or however you want to pronounce it. This is a Hittite name, okay, of the Anatolian Hittites, not the Canaanite Hittites. And of the Anatolian Hittites, the ones that were up north in the region today we call Turkey, they were very much an Iranian group. They were a Caucasian group. Probably the first real, white people you have anywhere in the Bible were the Hittites. and title was the name of the king. We've got other inscriptions with compounds of this king's name in later Assyrian records. And a lot of times, because there was a lot of warfare between the Hittites and the Assyrians. And so many of the subsequent kings that are known to us from later centuries. Anyway, do we have all the facts? No. But we have enough to know that this rings true. This is consistent with everything that we do know. Consistent with the languages, consistent with the names, consistent with the secular records of the era as far as we have them available to us. All right, so these kings make war against five rebels. Something else we don't want to lose track of is that there is, you know, some wars, I don't want to say there's never a war that has no reason, but every war has a reason. They're not always honest about what those reasons are. Sometimes there's a public reason when the reality is something entirely different. But there is a reason for why military efforts are underway. There is a reason. War is difficult. War is expensive. War is risky. There is a huge price to pay for losing a war. Okay, and when you wage a war unjustly, when you wage a war that you had no business fighting, and then comes the consequences when you lose a war, and now it's gone the other direction. You thought you were the winner, now you're the loser. Now there's a price to pay. Okay. And it's the relationship of kingdoms and their neighbors, right? And so that's where the war takes place. I'm going to have some more to say about this, and I want to be very clear, because it's not in the realm of volition. You just don't decide personally that you're going to go to war with somebody. You're an individual. You have personal volition in the image of God. And whoever it is you want to go to war with is also in the image of God. So war is not relegated to the volitional realm. War is not relegated to marriage, despite what some people might think. Okay, there's no war in marriage, husbands and wives, okay, or families. One of the best things that God designed is the divine institutions of personal volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And it's that final level. Nationalism is where the sword resides. As the scripture says, Caesar does not bear the sword for nothing. The government has the power to wage war. Not families. That's where a lot of things break down. And much of the world actually living in defiance of God's design, they've taken it upon themselves to wage war on a family basis. And this is where you have clans against clans. You have tribal warfare. In much of the world where you have tribal warfare, it's horrible because tribal warfare never ends. You can carry a tribal grudge for thousands of years, to the point that the tribes don't even remember why they hate each other. They just do. They always have, and they're always at war. Well, that's a breakdown. God did not design families to be waging war. He designed nations. The borders and the military are for the nations, not the families. So we're going to pick up on some of these principles here as well. Now, the five defending kings, I'm not calling them defending kings, I'm calling them rebelling kings. And we're going to show you the cause of the warfare here as we get to it. They're spelled out in verses 4 and 5. They are rebels. Can we be clear on that? I'm not just calling them names. The Bible's calling them that. But first of all, here they are. Bera, Birshab, Birsha, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemember, the king of Zeboiim. That's the name I can never remember. I need to remember Shemember, the king of Zeboiim. Zeboiim. And then there's the unnamed king of Bela. Bela, later on, is known as Zoar. So these are the five defending kings. Four of them are named and one is left anonymous. Ask me on Wednesday night why the one is left anonymous. And I'll tell you, I don't know. Okay? The scripture doesn't say. But Zoar actually gets spared when God destroys the other four. Zoar is where Lot's going to escape to. And God has mercy and leaves Zoar undestroyed, whoever the king happens to be. So, we're going to see the reason for that war. But these are the five rebelling kings. And Zoar, of all of these, of course, there's Sodom and Gomorrah references everywhere, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. We're very familiar with the Sodom and Gomorrah references. But the Zoar references are interesting. When Lot was looking at the valley of the Jordan, he was looking at the circle of the Jordan. Abraham had said, pick whatever land you want. And he's rubbing his hands saying, well, I get first pick. I'm going to take the best land I can find. And he sees this circle of the Jordan, and it's well watered everywhere, like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. Okay, that's interesting. And yet he didn't choose Zoar, he chose Sodom for where he was going to be pitching his tents. And yet the best water was at Zoar. Chapter 14, verse 2 and verse 8, we're told the king of Bela, that is Zoar. The text is going very explicit here to show us what the old name was, Bela, but nobody calls it that anymore. Like who calls Austin Waterloo, right? Nobody calls it Waterloo anymore. It's Austin, and it has been for a long, long time. But, you know, you can win a trivia contest if you know about Waterloo Ice House or other things, Waterloo Music or other things that carry that Waterloo name. Same thing, you can win a trivia contest if you know that Zoar used to be called Bela. And Moses is making it very clear that there is a Canaanite Bela, there's a Canaanite Zoar being compared to the Egyptian Zoar from the earlier chapter. Same thing happens here in verse 8, where Bela, that is Zoar. Same thing happens in chapter 29, where Lot has to escape. The name of the town was called Zoar, and that's where Lot... It gets mentioned again, Deuteronomy 34, the Negev and the plain in the valley of Jericho and the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. This is more proof that we should be looking north, not south, because Jericho is north of the modern-day, present-day Dead Sea. But Zoar also in that proximity with Jericho and the palm trees. Isaiah. This is like how many years later? 700 B.C.? 1,300 years after Abraham? 1,400 years after Abraham? And it's still there. That gets my attention. Because the Lord had said, you know what? If those miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in you, Capernaum, they would have repented. They would remain to this day, Jesus said. And here's proof. Because Zoar remains all this time. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath-Shelishiah. So they go up to the ascent of Luhith, weeping. Again, a northern location, not a southern location for Zoar. Modern day Jordan, okay? Amman, Jordan, in the east side of the Jordan River. In other words, up in here, this region, instead of the southern region. Finally, Jeremiah 48. When was Jeremiah? The destruction of Jerusalem, 586 B.C. And he writes, from the outcry at Heshbon, even to Eleah, even to Jahaz, they have raised their voice, from Zoar, even to Horonaim, and to Eglath-Shelishiah, for even the waters of Nimrim will become desolate. All right. And wherever all those other places are, Zoar is being mentioned there. Now, I've got to be honest with you, because I'm always honest with you, okay? What a silly expression. The name Zoar, it does mean small, and so it's quite conceivable that there's multiple places that have the same name, right? I mean, how many brushy creeks do you know? You know, I mean, there's scads, right? Because it's just a common name. Riverside. How many towns are called Riverside? Well, I suspect many, and they're right by a river somewhere, and they give it that name. So it's conceivable that some of these later references to Zohar, can we absolutely prove they're the same as the Genesis 14 Zohar? I'd say no, we got to do some more work on that. Okay? We need to do some more work on that. All right, so now we got the teams, right? 4 on 5. And you can't just say, oh, well, the 5 is going to beat the 4. We're not playing Risk. You're not, you know, just counting army pieces and saying, well, 5 beats 4, and so take those off. It's amazing what God does when he defeats an army, and especially when he, like Abraham, just grabs up his men and says, all right, let's go do this. And Abraham grabs his own men, trained men in his house, and he goes and he attacks 4 kings after they had already defeated the 5 kings. And he rescues the hostages, okay? You did know that, right? I'm not giving this away this morning. You know how the chapter ends? All right. Yeah, of course you do. We did this last year through the Bible. You know the story. So, the 5 joined together for defense. They joined together for defense. So, we have the in verse 1 are the invading kings. In verse 2 are the defending kings or the rebels. Why am I calling them that? Because we see what they're doing here. They're joining together for defense. All of these came as allies. They joined themselves together. And they came to the valley of Siddim. Again, we're puzzling over that location. But we're told the valley of Siddim is the Salt Sea. Wow. I like to be literal when I can. So they come to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And just remember, Moses is writing this in the 1440s, 1430s, 1420s. He's writing this during the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. So he's writing this in the early 1400s. He's writing this describing events that are 600 years prior. 600 years prior. So in that time, have things changed? Is the territory different? We can say, well, look, it's the same planet, and it's still the same today in 2023. What year is this? Right? Globally, the planet's still there. Globally, the continents are still there. But are there local changes that can take place? Do rivers ever change their course? Of course they do. And some mountains are brought low. Some mountains are raised up. In fact, there is such a huge destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it would be unthinkable that the geography doesn't change. What was the impact of the Sodom and Gomorrah destruction on this whole valley, on this whole circle? Where exactly was the circle? And so it is worth asking ourselves, and even in our lifetime, the Dead Sea is smaller than it was 20 years ago. It's evaporating. It's shrinking. It's smaller than it was when Mark Twain traveled there in the 1800s, and he wrote his travel log. Okay? It is shrinking. The Israeli government and Jordan, they're working together thinking, we've got to pipe some water in somehow from the Red Sea and try to keep this from getting too much smaller. But if we could move this map back in time, was it bigger in Abraham's day? Was it smaller in Abraham's day? What did the Jordan River do when it hit this body of water? Okay? This is what's known as an there's a word for this. When a river flows into the lake and then nothing flows out of the lake. Okay? There's no outflow to the ocean. This is where the Jordan goes to die. All the Jordan water comes down from the north. It enters into the Dead Sea, and that's its final destination. There's no outflowing rivers or creeks. Everything is ingoing to the Dead Sea. So you think, man, it should be a lot deeper by now, right? Or bigger. I mean, it just keeps getting more and more water every year. Well, it keeps losing water every year, the evaporation and other things. All right. So, point being, it's possible that the circle of the Jordan is up here, underwater today. That the Jordan actually flowed further south and fanned out into a delta just like the Nile River does, fanning out into a delta. And it's possible we don't see a delta today. But did there used to be a delta? I think certain authors can refer to that. No, there was a delta, and it's probably at the floor of this northern region right here. And if it drains enough, well, we'll find it someday. But I do think, since Jericho is up here, that this is where Zoar and all the other cities are in the north, not the south. It's my theory. All right. They're joining together for defense, and they're coming to the Valley of Siddim. And we're told the Valley of Siddim is the Salt Sea. That is the Salt Sea. The difference being, back then it was the Valley of Siddim. Today it's the Salt Sea. And Kyle and Delitzsch actually go so far as to spell this out explicitly in their commentary. If you want to read the Kyle and Delitzsch commentary, they specifically say the Valley of Siddim became the Dead Sea after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That was their conclusion. All right. But now here's the reasons. They're going to stand and defend themselves at the Valley of Siddim because for 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. For 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. But the 13th year they rebelled. So I'm not out on a limb here. I'm not wrong to call them rebels. The Bible calls them rebels. God said they served for 12 years, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So what happens? In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came. So you see, there's consequences. For 12 years, they served Chedorlaomer. I told you, he's the main villain, or the main, not villain, the main instigator. He's driving the events of this chapter to start the chapter off. Okay? He's listed third in verse 1, but he's really the driving influence, and we see that here. They weren't paying tribute to the other, to Amraphel. They weren't paying tribute to, the other guys. They were paying tribute to Chedorlaomer. And when they rebelled, Chedorlaomer's one that says, all right now, here's the consequences for your rebellion. In the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year, it's war. The price you pay for not paying your tribute. The price you pay for in God's design, the laws of divine establishment for what nations are designed to do, there's consequences. Sodom and Gomorrah are going to pay the price for their rebellion. And we don't know more than that. We don't know why. We don't know how much they paid. We don't know, in some cases tribute is cash. In some cases tribute is just goods, services. It could be whatever, your city is known for its whatever they produce. Okay, and this is what you're known for, this is what you produce. Washington State's known for its apples or whatever. And so this is what you're known for, and a neighboring king comes along and says, nice apples you have there. Okay, and then the treaty. Says, here's a deal for you. You're going to pay me, 10 tons of apples every year, or in exchange, I won't come and kill you. How about that? Okay? It's like a protection racket, but among nations. Okay? If it's local, then it's organized crime, and that's a different issue. But when it's neighboring nations, if the neighboring nation says, I expect this and this and this to be your friend. Well, what are you going to do? Okay? And this is the top level, as we understand it, this is the top level with the Tower of Babel. The nations are separated into their lands. So by their people groups, by their languages, in their lands. And so what's above that? You're in the hands of God above that. So when the neighboring nation wants to wage war, who's going to stop them? Who's going to stop them? Well, you are. Your king, your people, your army is going to defend your land. or you're going to pay a price. You're going to estimate and say, he's 10 times my size. If I go to war, I'm going to lose. Discretion's the better part of valor. Okay? Live to fight another day or whatever. Okay? And so you pay the tribute because you don't want him to come and kill you. You want to have a nice neighbor. And if you can't have a nice neighbor, you want to at least have one that promises not to come kill you. And if you make the deal well enough, remember, war is expensive. Okay? And if you keep it in his interest to not attack you, that's probably a good price to pay. As a nation, to keep your people safe. As a nation, to provide for your own territory, your own sovereignty, your own national interest. Okay? So, and then when you decide 12 years is enough, I'm not paying next year's tribute. What made you choose that? Okay? Why, I mean, if you paid 12 years in a row, what's different now? You're getting brave all of a sudden? You think now you're ready to fight? You might be. I'm not saying you're not, but it kind of seems from this chapter that you weren't ready for this war. Because these four kings showed up and they whooped them like that. Okay? So, there you have it. Okay? There's geopolitics in a chapter. Because who's in charge of these things? Remember, Jesus determines the times and the boundaries of their habitation. So as far as who wins a war and who loses a war, this is Jesus Christ and his control of human history. So in the 13th year, they rebelled. Okay? There's a price to pay for that. You better defend yourself. Right? Like when Thomas Jefferson and the Founding Fathers said, we are free. We are independent because we said so. We wrote a declaration, after all, and we sent it to people and said, this is us. And then the King of England said, oh, no, you don't. Right? And so Keter Leomer goes to war and says, you're not free. That's why we had the War for Independence. Okay? This is what happens. Now, so they rebelled and then they joined together for war. You've got to know the price you're paying for the choices you're making. Now we get to Keter Leomer. And some of this, too, I think is quite telling. Okay? They're not appealing to a United Nations headquarters. You know, they're not protesting a violation of their boundaries. I think the League of Nations and the United Nations are two follies of the 20th century, as if somehow we could put an end to war if we just cooperate and talk to each other. I mean, we've had more wars in the last... it's crazy. So, no, you know what stops wars? Powerful militaries. Okay? You want to be strong in a time of peace so that they don't invade your country. Time and time again. Now, on the way, this is where it really gets interesting. Keter Leomer had other objectives on his way to punishing the five rebels. And verses 5, 6, and 7 are some of the most mysterious verses, some of the most angelically interesting verses, because they're all angelic terms applying to Nephilim, the Rephaim, the fallen angels, and the hybrid children they produce. You say, I thought all that was over and done with the flood. No, look again. In those days and also afterwards. Okay? And so we have three verses here, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, that I'll introduce today. We'll see how far we get with it. We might have to pick up here next week. Okay? Might still be in these verses 10 weeks from now. Get me going on the angelic conflict, okay? And we'll spend some time with that. Because, to me, ignoring the angels causes trouble in your Bible interpretation. And if you don't take the time to look at 5, 6, and 7, ask yourselves, why are 5, 6, and 7 even in here? They served Chedorlaomer in the 13th year they rebelled. So in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer comes and he destroys them. But we don't get to Sodom and Gomorrah for some time. Look at that, verse 5 and 7. 5, Sodom and Gomorrah aren't there. Horites, El Paran, they're not there. Getting all the way to El Paran, are you kidding me? This is way down here. Way down here on the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, right there by the Red Sea. Thinking either Chedorlaomer is terribly lost. His wife wasn't there to make him ask directions. He's just, does he know where he's going? Or does he have other purposes as well? And this, Matt, even, we start to read into the text a little bit. We start to ask ourselves, aha, might this be the bravery? Might this be why Sodom felt all of a sudden, all right, we got this now. We can defend ourselves now because we have Rephaim on our side. We're ready now for anything Chedorlaomer wants to bring. And we see that he takes them out first, and then he comes and mops up the floor with these petty kings. Okay, yeah, we call them kings. Each of these are city-states, to give modern terminology. The title is still king regardless, whether you're king of a land or king of a city. You're still a melech, you're still a king. Each of these five cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and remember the other places, Adma and Zeboim and Bela, that is Zoar. Okay, so we're getting better. We can learn these five. They're just cities, but they have kings. And this is a long way around, isn't it? You know, if the invading army is coming from the northeast and he completely encircles and attacks you from the southwest, well, that's interesting. Why would you do that? Why would you completely encircle? And this final position here actually should be up here by En Gedi. Again, I got to draw my own map. The final dot there, that Tamar. Yeah, we got to put it up here by En Gedi. So to really draw the circle appropriately, it's got to come up to here, which also speaks to a northern, like right in here for the five cities, okay? The northern half of today's Sea of Galilee. So Horites, who are they? El Paran, where is that? Then they turn back again and they come to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. Oh, I know where that is. That's nowhere near Sodom and Gomorrah. What? Well, that's way over there in the Beersheba region. That's way over there in the Negev. Right? In fact, Kadesh is going to be very famous because that's where spies are going to go out and have their 10-2 vote. And then they conquer all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites who live in Hazazon Tamar. This is En Gedi, okay? Which is much further north than where the maps are plotting it. So verses 5, 6, and 7. You ask yourself, why are they there? Now, finally, in verse 8, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Adma and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. All right, finally. Okay, now we're on track. But really, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, they are inserted there. I think it's profound. I think they're inserted there because there is more going on than just the human beings in this warfare. And I don't think I'm crazy about that because the text is saying what it's saying. And it's very much harmonious with Daniel chapter 10. Because you have Greeks attacking Persians. Think, okay, but it's more than just the human beings in that chapter too. Because the prince of Greece is coming and the prince of Persia is who took Gabriel captive. There are angels in Genesis chapter 10. And all of these, you remember that? You remember Genesis? Daniel chapter 10. There are angels in Daniel chapter 10, fallen angels, that are called princes, that have angelic dominion over human territories. And when Gabriel had been sent to encourage the prophet Daniel, Gabriel got kidnapped. He was waylaid, ambushed en route. And then he was left captive for 21 days. He was being held in a demonic, fallen angelic jail. You guys know the story I'm talking about, right? Okay. So that's the concept. And then the Prince of Greece is coming, and Michael, the Archangel Michael, arrives and he gets Gabriel out of the demon jail, and then they go to war and they defeat the Prince of Persia together so they can step aside when the Prince of Greece arrives. And the history books don't record any of that. The history books just tell you that Alexander the Great was an amazing general and he defeated the Persians. All right. So, yeah, Alexander defeated Darius at the Battle of whatchamacallit, whatever year. But we have human history written by human beings. The Bible's giving us the angelic conflict behind the human history. And if that reality is undeniable in Daniel chapter 10, is it unthinkable to have something similar in Genesis 14? When Keter Leomer and four kings are arriving and these guys are defending. Okay. Well, it's not unthinkable, especially when you start seeing Nephilim language, Rephaim language, in these bizarre verses of verses 5, 6, and 7. And you realize, okay, these things are here for a reason. What are we doing with these things? So, for now, let's just put Sodom and Gomorrah on hold. Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboim and Bela, that is Zoar. Let's put those cities on hold for a moment. We'll get to them. But before we get to them, Keter Leomer's got a lot of victories he's going to rack up on his belt. He's going to have a lot of battles that he's going to win. In fact, he is so unstoppable. What does that tell you? When you win war after war after war after war after war, is he just lucky? Or is the hand of the Lord with him? Is God accomplishing his purpose and Keter Leomer is his tool? Okay. So in the 14th year of Keter Leomer and the kings that were with him, we know all their names, they came and they smote. I like the King James. They defeated. Okay. If you like Elizabethan English, they smote. But notice, they smote the Rephaim. You're going, who are these Rephaim? They're giants. Rephaim is a word for giants. The valley of Rephaim is the valley of the giants. David fought Goliath in the valley of Rephaim. The giants. In Ashtaroth Karnaim. Today, that's called the Golan Heights. It's on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's on the border with Syria. Israel took it away from Syria in one of the recent wars. Syria wants them to give it back, but the Jews aren't giving it back because it's the high ground. You don't want to put your enemies on the high ground where they can rain missiles down on you. You want to be on the high ground and rain missiles down on them. Anyway, but there were Rephaim there in the Golan Heights, in the Ashtaroth Karnaim. A horrible place of demonism, a place of idolatry. Ashtaroth, we're familiar with that, and the idolatry there. But he wasn't done. It's not like, hey, I'm on my way to go kill five kings, and on the way there, this is another skirmish. There are repeated skirmishes, and they are directed, I think, brilliantly. Rephaim is only the first. Ashtaroth Karnaim is only the first target, and the Rephaim that are there. He also smote the Zuzim. Who are the Zuzim? They're also Rephaim, but just in a different language. The languages here are getting interesting, are they not? Because the invading kings, had names of all different languages, and now their victims, their targets, are giants in different languages. What's the difference between a Rephaim and a Zuzim? The language and how you describe them. And we'll demonstrate that this morning. In Ham, that's a town, that's not Ham, Shem, and Japheth. but it's spelled the same, but it's a locality. Okay, it's a locality, not a person. Ham is long dead by now. Now, his third target, and this is Keterley Omer and his objectives. His third target are the Emim. Who are the Emim? Same thing. They're Rephaim. They're Nephilim. Just a different language. In other words, it's the same victims. It's the same targets. It's the same objectives. There are giants in the land, and Keterley Omer is not having it. So he goes after the Rephaim. He goes after the Zuzim. He goes after the Emim. In three different places. Ashtaroth Karnaim is the first, Ham is the second, and Shava Kiriathayim is the third. And he's not done. That's only verse 5. Now, I've got some notes for you on this. The Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim. This Ashtaroth Karnaim gets renamed. Later on, this becomes the capital of Og, king of Bashan. If you're familiar with him. Deuteronomy 1:4, there was Sihon and Og. This is when Moses is leading them through the wilderness, and then they haven't quite gotten to the promised land yet. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. Moses is getting ready to die. And while they're still east of the Jordan, while they're still, I believe, Sodom and Gomorrah are east of the Jordan in that circle, while they're still in this territory, northeast of the Dead Sea, they're going to defeat Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in, notice this, Ashtaroth and Edrei. He had a couple of capitals. But this Ashtaroth territory here used to be known as Ashtaroth Karnaim. And remember, Og is the giant that had the huge bed. We'll see some of that language that comes up also. I'm going to run out of time here. Let me just grab a couple of these other references. Rephaim, this is the first time we have Rephaim mentioned. Okay, in chapter 6, they were called Nephilim. In chapter 14, now they're called Rephaim. And that Rephaim language is the one that gets carried forward. Only one more time does Nephilim show up, and we'll see that also. But they're called Rephaim here. There's another batch of Rephaim that are in the Promised Land when they have to, when the Lord says to Abraham, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he starts listing the Canaanites, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim. What are they doing there? Those aren't human beings. Or they're hybrids at best, okay? They are, and we're going to demonstrate this, they're not descendants of Canaan. That's the point. They are insertions. And they're insertions west of the Jordan. They're insertions east of the Jordan. They're insertions wherever they plant themselves. And Keterley Omer is not having any of that. The Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All right, we're familiar with those. Deuteronomy chapter 2. How much of this do I want to read? All right. The Lord said to me, this is, again, Deuteronomy. Moses is speaking. They're getting ready. He's getting ready to die. Joshua is going to lead the people into the promised land. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab nor provoke them for war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession. God has sovereignty over their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. And for right now, Moab is off limits. Because I've given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. Notice, the Emim lived there formerly. When we come back next week, we're going to see them, because we're going to see the Emim right there in verse 5. A people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim, the sons of Anak. Now, we don't have them in Genesis, but we do have them throughout Numbers and Deuteronomy. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim. Not purely human. Hybrids. But the Moabites call them Emim. You see why it's just different languages? Who calls them Emim? The Moabites do. And then also there's Horites and Seir. We'll see them next week. And then there's back to Moab, back to Ammon. Oh, here we go. It's regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for the Rephaim formerly lived in it. But the Ammonites called them Zumim or Zanzumim. That's what we have there also in verse 5. So all of this language that we have in Genesis 14, from Rephaim to Zuzim to Emim to Horites, you see why we took the time to do what we did in Genesis 10? You see why we're taking the time to do what we're doing today and next week in Genesis 14? Because it's going to pay dividends later on in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in 1 Samuel. When we start to see the last of the living giants. So, Rephaim, Zanzumim, notice, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Somebody last week was telling me, I think you're exaggerating when you're talking about giants. Really? Who else makes you look like a grasshopper in their sight? If you're going to be face to face with somebody that makes you feel like a grasshopper, they're not midgets. They're giants. All right. So we will have more giant battles next week. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for this lesson. I pray that we continue to study to show ourselves approved. Help us to read the scripture for what it says, to understand the vocabulary, to not run from the implications. Father, if we're dealing with giants, we're dealing with giants, and we want to recognize it for what it is. We were told that they were on the earth before the flood. We were told that they came back after the flood. And so, Father, we accept the truth of what your word reveals. We thank you for the examples of Abraham and Lot. We obviously want to imitate the faith and avoid the Lot issues there. So, Father, continue to bless these studies. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.